Welcome to our Saturday service, the last one, okay? Until we actually need one. Once our numbers grow and we don't fit in the sanctuary anymore, we actually lost some seats in the sanctuary, as you can tell, because we extended the stage. So hopefully, we're praying for it, that sooner or later, we will have a regular Saturday service. The choir is like, huh? No. you'll still be able to practice. It's going to be around this time, 6 o'clock. So right after practice, we'll be good. But we are thinking about it. We are thinking of having a regular Saturday service. Not yet, though. We're waiting for God's timing. You know, it's not up to us. But anyways, let me first, before I start the sermon, let me thank those of my brothers who spoke last week. Kuya Gary, Kuya Alvin, and Philip. Brother Philip, thank you for sharing with everyone your experiences and also your insight from everything that you learned at T4G, the conference that we attended this year together for the gospel. I hope everyone was able to hear their testimonies, were blessed, and had a glimpse of what we learned at this year's T4G conference. I'm not going to repeat anything that they said. Hopefully the recordings will be up soon and you can listen to it on our podcast and on our website. But if you haven't done so yet, okay, please also listen to the posted sermons from T4G. It's still up. Okay, just go to t4g.org. All the sermons are there. Please listen to them so that you will be able to hear firsthand what we heard during the conference. So this morning again, this afternoon, we're back to our study of Ecclesiastes. The last time we were here, we finished the first 7 verses of chapter 5, right? Dealing with the fear of God, okay? Again, I'm not going to repeat or review any of this. I know it takes a lot of time to review these things. So if you weren't here for those 2 sermons, there were 2 sermons on it, on the first 7 verses. They are all in our website or on the podcast. Please take the time to listen to them. And hopefully soon our podcast, well, not our podcast, but on the website, we will have video for you. Hopefully. Soon, okay? We're going to try to get everything set up upstairs so that we can deliver better content coming from our church. I was talking to one of the installers upstairs, and he's like, "Why? So why are you guys doing this?" And I told him, we're just extending our reach. It's hard for a church our size in the middle of a Jewish community with no parking available to extend our reach. It's hard, but the only way to do it is use the technology. Why not? We have it. So that's what we're doing. That's what we're trying to do. And people who spoke to me about this, even before I was installed as pastor, knew that this was the direction that I was going to go with in terms of extending our reach as a church. Unless you guys want to go door to door, I'm good with that too. Anybody want to do that? Come show up here every Saturday, go door to door, knock on doors around our neighborhood. You used to do that, right? Right? In the old church. Anybody still want to do that right now? But we will. We have plans of, in the summer, we have plans of actually going out and going to like Earl Bales Park and different parks around here to just distribute tracts and evangelize, just street evangelism. I think it's Kuya Eugene who's going to be heading up that project. So pray for that as well. So where was I? First 7 verses of Ecclesiastes. Chapter 5, we took up last week. I told you that these 7 verses is a commercial. It's like a commercial break that Solomon used to introduce to us his source of wisdom. And namely, the source of wisdom that he's talking about is a fear, a healthy fear of God, right? Solomon mentioned the fear of God in chapter 5, and then he mentions it again. Or not him, but the author. Remember, in Ecclesiastes, there's 2 voices talking. The author and the teacher, right? So the author, not Solomon, mentions the fear of God again at the end of this whole book in chapter 12, verse 13, as a conclusion for what this whole book is about. It's about living in the fear of God, right? So now that the commercial is done, Solomon continues his lament. He just paused a little bit from his lamenting. Now he starts his lament again. So let's read it again, 8 to 12. I want you guys to read it over and over again because I did. because I just don't get this verse. Okay, let's read it again. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter, for the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivate fields. Then all of a sudden it jumps. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This is also vanity. 11, when goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Verse 12, sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. I was talking to Brother Jesse, I think last week. Was it last week, Brother Jesse? Yeah. I said that I'm tempted to just skip these verses. Because I don't get it. You get it? No. Just reading it. Did you guys get it? What is he trying to point out? So I'm like, should I just skip this and just go to chapter 6? I go to a lot of sites listening to different sermons on Ecclesiastes. Everybody skip this verse. There's no sermons on this verse. Maybe I missed something, but I didn't find any. So I'm tempted. I was really tempted to skip this part of chapter 5 because doesn't it sound redundant? Like, have you heard this before, right? It sounds like we've heard this before. I feel like it's as if Solomon had mentioned these things before in the previous chapters. And not only that, the first two verses, verses 8 and 9, does not make a lot of sense and does not seem to be applicable given the context of verses 10 and to 12, right? If you read it again, right? So I spent a lot of time just reading over and over and over again. I just can't. I don't know what this is. So we're going to skip. No, I'm just kidding. I'm not going to skip. I'm reminded of the Apostle Paul when he said in the book of Acts, right? Apostle Paul said to the Ephesian church in the book of Acts, therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. So I'm going to echo that. Right? I was reminded of that when I was tempted to skip. No! Your job is to declare the whole counsel of God. So we're not going to skip. But I need you to be awake. If you're not awake, you know, you're not going to get this. Okay, so this is a good thing. This is one of the good things that I like about expository preaching. It prevents me from skipping verses just because they're hard. Right? Now, having said that, let's get into the hard verse. Verses 8 and 9. These are hard verses to kind of swallow. Let me read this again. And I don't know if this is how you study your Bible. Just read it over and over again. And hopefully it will come to you by the help of the Holy Spirit, right? So let's read it again. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor, and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter, for the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivate fields. Is that right? A king committed to cultivated fields. Okay, sorry. Biggest question in my mind is verse 9. Read verse 9 again. You don't have it there. Verse 9 says, but this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. That's the biggest question that I have with these two verses. Why? Because if you read the start, it talks about oppression of the poor, right? And then all of a sudden, in 9, it says, but this is gain. How is oppression gain? Is that what it means? So the first thing that I do, if you can't get what that verse is saying, you know, ask the experts, commentaries, right? One commentary says that the Hebrew text in verse 9 has been damaged. And the translation that we currently have is a little more than a guess as to what it might mean. So the scrolls or wherever they got these Hebrew texts from, verse 9's part on that scroll, that paper scroll, was damaged. So the translation that we have is really a guess as to what it could mean. So I'm like, what is this? Let's just skip. that was my first. Let's just skip this. No, but but in reading the verse, if you read it in the ESV, this is the ESV, right? If you read it in the ESV, it doesn't make a lot of sense. I have no idea what Solomon's trying to say. So when you hit a roadblock like that, what do? When studying the Bible, you check other translations, okay? But mind you, don't check thought-for-thought translations like NIV. Check word-for-word translations like New King James, NASB, and all the other word-for-word translations. So that's what I did. I checked out the NASB. Verse 9 in the NASB says, "After all, a king who cultivates the field is an advantage to the land." Sounds better, right? A king who cultivates the field is an advantage to the land. It still doesn't make sense based on the context. There's oppression, but after all, a king who cultivates the field is an advantage to the land. Still doesn't make sense, but it's starting to kind of get clearer. NKJV says in verse 9, "Moreover, the profit of the land is for all. Even the king is served from the field." Read that again. NKJV, "Moreover, the profit of the land is for all. Even the king is served from the field." Okay? So now, let's put all our clues together. Okay? Both NASB and the New King James translates verse 9 as the land being for everybody. It's for all. For the poor, the peasant, and for the king. Okay? So much so that the king himself is dependent upon the land and the workers of the land for the supplies that he needs for his own house. If nobody works the land, and if the land doesn't produce, the king won't have a kingdom. Right? That's what the translations are saying. So one commentary said this: "Without the field, he, the king, cannot have supplies for his own house. And unless agriculture flourish, the necessary expenses of the state cannot be defrayed or it cannot be met. Thus, God joins the head and feet together. For while the peasant is protected by the king as executor of laws, the king himself is dependent on the peasant, as the wealth of the nation is the fruit of the laborer's toil." So, what do we get from that? Both king and peasant are dependent on the land. Meanwhile, the king not only depends on the land, but also on the peasant who works the land. And the peasant, in turn, depends on the king for what? For protection. How? Through the laws of the land that the king upholds. So both are needed. Like, the king, the peasants don't like they need the king as much as the king needs them. Codependency is what I'm seeing here, right? There is a codependency going on here. And I think that based on the context of the king and land and peasant, this is how it's supposed to work. The land provides for both king and peasant, and the peasant works the land. The king protects the peasant. But both of them are dependent ultimately on the land. Okay? If the land doesn't provide, I don't care how much you work it, nothing comes up, you won't get anything. Right? Also, what I want us to see here is that there is always this kind of hierarchy when it comes to these matters. Right? There is a hierarchy when it comes to these matters. Look at your own place of work. There are workers, like actual workers. There are supervisors. And the supervisors have managers. Those managers have senior managers. Those senior managers have VPs. And those VPs have presidents. That president has a CEO. And that CEO has the stakeholders. if that's where you work, right? But that's it. There's a hierarchy to these kinds of matters, right? Even in our work area. So the idea here that Solomon is trying to tell us is that there is a hierarchy in the world that drives the economy of a province, and that this hierarchy is really a codependency between the resource, the workers of the resource, and the officials who oversee the workers. Are you following so far? Or is it whoosh, my second manners? Should I say it in Tagalog? I should sometimes I have to say it in Tagalog. But do you get what Solomon's trying to say? There's a hierarchy, and this hierarchy is what drives the economy. Okay? Now, there's a problem. And the problem is the problem I stated earlier. Verse 9 doesn't make sense because verse 8 talks about oppression. And that's the problem. The oppression of the poor, namely due to corruption in leadership. Okay? Problem. But Solomon says, it's gain. How is this gain if there is corruption? One commentary says, as the verses stand, they appear to be an apology or justification for the pyramidal hierarchy of the ancient system of taxation. So it's saying that back in those days, the ancient system of taxation is like a pyramid. So the king on top, all right, and then officials at the bottom is peasants. Okay? And then it says in the continuing the comment there, these officials were watching, not as a rule that justice should be done to the poor, but to squeeze revenue out of the lesser officials under them. Each official was an oppressor, and there is no wonder that the poor peasant, the lowest stratum of the heap, should be squeezed. So the king oppresses those under him by saying, hey, give me more money. So what does those officials do? They squeeze the officials under them. Give me more money. What do those officials do? Squeeze the officials under them and under them and under them. And then they get to the peasants. And the peasants are the last ones to get squeezed. Nobody else under them. They're the bottom of the pile. They're not the bottom of the pyramid. They're the ones that support this whole pyramid. Meanwhile, only one is getting really rich. Who? King. So when Solomon says, when you see oppression of the poor in a province, don't be amazed. Right? Because the high official is watched by a higher. And there are yet higher ones over them. And every one of them is corrupt. That's why the poor is the ones that end up getting oppressed. Because from top to bottom, all the officials are corrupt. Sounds familiar? Yeah. Yeah, it sounds familiar. So again, highest official, namely the king, squeezes those officials below him, and those officials squeeze each other until they end up squeezing the poor. And the poor, what? All they can squeeze is the land. That's it. Right? Nothing else. This is what I think the commentary we just read is talking about. Right? How Solomon in these verses is talking about a pyramid scheme in which only the one on top gets rich off of everyone else below him. Okay? So how does that apply to us? Is it talking about government? Maybe, but not all governments are like that, right? So I think, in a way, this kind of reminds me of the prosperity preachers. Getting rich off the backs of the poor and the needy. Why do I say that? Because when you look at prosperity preachers, they're the only ones getting rich. Everybody else below them is hoping to get rich based on what they preach. But really, they're preaching a skewed type of gospel that it's not going to make you rich in terms of material blessings. So who's the only one getting rich? The preacher, right? In terms of the prosperity preachers, right? One of the more popular and successful prosperity gospel preachers is this dude called Benny Hinn. You know Benny Hinn? Guy with the hair. And he's like putting people down, healing people and stuff. Benny Hinn. He recently got exposed by his own nephew. So his own nephew, who was working for him, preaching the prosperity gospel, living with him, riding the jets with him, going to these big hotels with him, he finally woke up to the truth that this gospel that they're preaching is not the real gospel. And he finally said, no, this is wrong what we're doing. We're getting rich off the backs of the poor. So he left him and exposed him. He's like doing a tour of all the news agencies and telling everybody what Benihin is up to. Here's a clip of the interview, one of the interviews that he has.
And now an HLN exclusive. Pastor Benihin preaches to hundreds of thousands around the world. He extols the virtues of the prosperity gospel. Be a good Christian, support his ministry, and your financial problems will disappear.
I'm talking to you that are facing a financial challenge. I have news for you. It's not a problem with God. It's not a problem. That money is already there for you. It's ready to be released. All God is waiting for is your obedience. Abundance will come to you in the name of Jesus, the Son of Almighty God. For those who want abundance, $1,000. For those that want a new season, $120. You say, why? Because these are biblical commands in the scripture.
Money is not a problem for Pastor Hinn. If you are a member of the Hinn family, you live lavishly. You travel the world in style, unless you question Pastor Hinn's theology, as his nephew, Costi Hinn, did. I sat down with Costi and found he paid a price. You said growing up in the Hinn family dynasty is a hybrid of a royal family and the mafia. Yeah. What does that mean?
The lavishness of the royal family and then the strict enforcement of a mafia type of family. I mean, you keep to your own, you defend your own. You never, ever, regardless of what the truth might be, do anything to harm or expose or, you know, at the expense of family. It's just a tight-lipped, tight-knit community. You know, the first time I ever said anything publicly as a pastor, which I was obligated to, people were asking, and I can't lie. And, you know, I did say something, and I got a phone call from a family member, and they said, you need to pipe down. Don't talk about family.
You talked about the lavish lifestyle.
Yeah.
That's intriguing to many people. Tell me what that was like.
Living the dream, honestly. You fly on a G4, a G5. You're climbing the ladder of Gulfstream airliners. Every time he gets a new one, it's really fun. And I worked with him, so we traveled that way. And you would just go on layovers to Monte Carlo. You'd stay at the Hotel de Paris, and you'd kind of wander and see Ferraris and Bentleys everywhere. And then the Burj Al Arab in Dubai, and you get picked up. Back then, it was three white Bentleys. I think they use Rolls Royces now. And you'd walk into the royal suite, and there's brushed gold everywhere, and the suites are $25,000 a night. You would just be everywhere all over the world.
But you're also preaching about Jesus, who was a poor man, and justifying this lavish lifestyle. How? With theology?
Well, with some twisted theology. And if you take the Bible and you take what Jesus taught and you take some of the promises of heaven and the riches of heaven and the wonderful glories of heaven and you make them a now thing, then you really have a model for your best life now. And that's really not the heartbeat of Christianity. The heartbeat of Christianity is, if you have wealth, you want to be generous and rich in good works. And if God has blessed you with a lot, you have a great responsibility. On the flip side, if you're poor, God still loves you. He still has a purpose and plan for you. And in your poverty, he's still with you. And the hope of heaven is much greater than the riches of now and the temporary pleasures. So you twist that and you get the prosperity gospel.
Is prosperity preaching, if I do these certain things, that I'll become wealthy because that's what God wants?
Ultimately, that's the heart of prosperity preaching. And Jesus...
Now, people from other religions would say, would be confused by that.
Absolutely. And they are. They very much are. And poor people in third world countries that are doing all the steps that prosperity preachers say to do, they're giving the last of their money. They're showing up. They're kind of hailing the holy man in all his glory, hoping that they'll receive blessings. They're not. You put a guy on the platform in a real nice suit in a very beautiful auditorium, and he'll tell a whole bunch of Americans, if you do this, do this, and do this, you'll get this. And God is like your magic genie. If you rub him right and you do all the right things, your bank's going to grow. You're going to get that promotion. You're going to get that woman that you want to marry or that perfect man. And your life is going to be perfect because that's what God wants for you.
What if it turns out your life isn't perfect, though? What have you done wrong?
That's the big question, isn't it? That's why people get hurt. And real pastors and real churches have to stand up and say, no, that is not Christianity. That's not what the Bible teaches.
What did you think of your old self?
I was disgusted. I really was. And the gospel then became real. And I mean the real gospel, Bible teaching.
Okay. You can watch the rest of that on YouTube. You can just go search for Benny Hinn Nephew, and that will come up. But anyway, you hear what he says, right? This is what Solomon, I think, is talking about here in chapter 5 and 8 and verse 8 and 9. So there is oppression going on, but really in the oppression, somebody's getting rich. Somebody is, right? Off of the backs of those people who know better, don't know any better, right? But here's the thing. On the surface, okay, when you look at the prosperity gospel, on the surface, the prosperity gospel problem, the focus is obviously on the preacher, the prosperity gospel preachers. They're the ones who twist God's word in order to gain wealth off of the backs of mostly poor people. If you think about it, most prosperity gospels who follow the prosperity gospels are those who are poor, income poor people. They go to third world countries. I think it's Piper that says the number one export of the U.S. is prosperity gospel. Because they need to go to the poor because they're the ones who want money. The rich are not going to listen to them, right? So it's mostly the poor people that these guys are attacking and these guys are targeting. But again, when you look at the problem of the prosperity gospel on the surface, it's obviously the preachers who are the biggest problem. But I think if you look deeper, okay, the problem does not just lie with the preachers of the prosperity gospel. It also lies with the people who follow it. Okay, now some of you are probably thinking, but they're the poor. They're the ones being oppressed. Well, why? Don't you ever think about that? Remember how one of the clues in reading verses 8 and 9, okay, in chapter 5, is that there is a codependent relationship between the king and the peasants, right? How the king is dependent on the peasant, the same way the peasants are dependent on the king, right? So I think this also is true when it comes to the problem of the prosperity gospel. I think that the bigger problem with the prosperity gospel is that the people who follow it, this is the biggest problem with the prosperity gospel, not just the preachers. The people who follow it want the same thing that the preachers who preach it want. They both want the same thing. They both want to get rich off of who? God. Right? Right? Think about it. They both want to get rich off of, if you look at Solomon's words, they both want to get rich off of the land. It's just that the king has the position, right, to oppress the poor. But really, if you're following the prosperity gospel, you want to get rich too. Otherwise, you don't follow that. Right? That's the biggest problem, I think, when it comes to the prosperity gospel. The people who follow it want the same thing as the preachers who preach it. They both want to get wealthy in the end. So that the preachers try to get rich off of the poor. Meanwhile, the poor tries to get rich off God. Right? That's why they both eat it up. Both of them eat it up. Is the poor an innocent victim here? Maybe some who are really desperate. But for the most part, people who eat up prosperity preaching want the same thing that the prosperity preachers want. And I think that in one sense, the prosperity gospel followers are like those people who follow Jesus for the wrong reasons, right? Remember that story where Jesus feeds the 5,000? And afterwards, after the feeding, the next day, these same people came back and looked for him, right? They even got on a boat and crossed a sea or whatever to go find Jesus for the wrong reasons. Check it out in John 6. John 6, 25 to 27. Let me just read it from here. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. So again, seen before this was the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus took the 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, and he miraculously multiplied to feed 5,000 people. The next day, these same people got on a boat, chased after Jesus for the wrong reasons. Now, can you say that these people were misled by Jesus? I don't think so, right? Jesus was doing what he was supposed to do. So what's the problem? Problem is the people. Problem is in the people and how they saw Jesus. They saw them as their next meal ticket. Oh, this guy can multiply bread, can multiply fish. If he was here today, he'd be multiplying Jollibee for everybody. Oh, no more lineup here. You want chicken joy? Give me just one chicken joy. I will multiply it. Everybody will be like, yes, I will follow you. Jollibee God. But that's what it is. The problem there is not Jesus. He didn't do that miracle so that he, you know, they would see him as that guy who gives out bread and fish. No, the problem was the people themselves. Right? Sad part is there are still Christians who are like this in our churches today. And not necessarily churches that preach prosperity gospel, but even churches who don't preach the prosperity gospel. So a lot of people that still see Jesus as their meal ticket. So when they give offering, I give $10. The Bible says 100 times will come back. I better get 1,000. Like, it's a wrong view of the gospel, a wrong view of Christ, a wrong view of God, right? And that's why I said that the bigger problem with the prosperity gospel movement is not mainly the obvious, which is the preachers, but in a deeper sense, the problem is with the people who follow it. If they don't follow it, right, it's like drugs, right? If there were no drug addicts, they're the ones who are supporting the drug empires. If there were no addicts, there would be no dealers. If there were no dealers, there would be no bosses. If there were no bosses, right? So the problem starts at the bottom, right? That's why it says it's a bigger problem. These are the people that know God as a genie or a vending machine that when you do something, you get material or financial rewards. And listen, prosperity gospel, it's called a gospel because it's good news, right? Gospel, that's what it is. It's good news. But what is the good news in the prosperity gospel? It's good news for those who are searching for treasure and pleasure in this world. It's good news for those who, as Solomon say, are searching for things under the sun. Meanwhile, the real gospel is good news for those searching for treasure and pleasure beyond the sun, outside of this world, right? There's nothing in this world that the true gospel is talking about. It's always outside of it. That's why you need faith to see it. Now, some of you are probably wondering, you know, how does this discussion and this understanding of verses 8 and 9 lead us to the bigger problem with the prosperity gospel, and how that problem is not just about the preachers, but also includes those who follow the prosperity gospel? How did we get here? Am I still within the context? Did I get out of context? You should be thinking that. You shouldn't just be eating this up and not looking at your Bible saying, yeah, that's right, that's right, that's right. What if I'm not? Check your Bibles, right? Am I still within context? I think so. Okay, I'm just saying this now because I have to present it to you, right? But later on, check it out again. Check it out again. Read it again. But the reason I say this, the reason how we got to the prosperity gospel problem in the first place is because of verse 10. Okay, in verse 10, it says what? He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. And then Solomon, this is his patented saying, this is also vanity. So I believe that this verse, it's not just talking about the corrupt government officials that verses 8 and 9 are talking about, but also the poor whose perception of God is corrupt. Namely, those people who see God as a genie or a vending machine. Those who only want God for the material blessings that they can get from him, in this case it's money, but they don't really want God. They don't really know who God is. So I think in verse 10, Solomon gives us a stern warning that those who love money will never be satisfied with money. Right? Think about that. They love money because they want to be satisfied, but the promise of satisfaction that money gives never comes. But they still keep going after money. It's like going around in circles and circles and circles. That's why Solomon says, this is vanity, it's meaningless what you're doing. Because it's never going to satisfy you anyway. Once you get more, you're going to want even more. Right? And And then he continues, and he says in his warning, and he keeps, and he says, what? Those who, where am I? I lost my notes. Those who love money will never be satisfied with money, and those who loves wealth is never happy with his income. If you love wealth, you love being rich, you won't be satisfied even though your income is already meeting your needs. That's what it's trying to say, right? For Solomon, this is vanity. And he gives us reason why in the next verse, verse 11. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? So I checked again a couple of commentaries about this verse, and both of the commentaries say that this verse means that as one's net worth increases, so does one's expenses. When your net worth increase, so does your expenses. Now my question is, why? Why would your expenses increase as your net worth increases? It's because, and this is, again, this is what I think this means, okay? There's no commentaries on this. That's why I'm like, I'm trying to work off, you know, the leading of the Holy Spirit, hopefully. Okay, I think this means that Solomon is not talking about people, you know, expenses getting bigger as their net worth increases. He's talking about people who have networks go up, net worths go up, lifestyles follow. I think that's what it means. When people's money, the money that you earn goes up, your lifestyle somehow goes with it. You didn't stay in the lifestyle you were at when you were only making so much. When you make more, lifestyle rises with it. Solomon's talking about how people tend to change lifestyles based on the amount of money they make, and how people give very little value to being content and very little value to charity. Okay? So I don't want to give. At the same time, the first part of this verse says you'll never be content with money. Right? The more money you want, the more wealth you want, right? The more you're going to have some more. You need some more, more, more. I think that's what Solomon is talking about here. I think that Solomon is telling us that, and I think this is the wisdom that I see here. When Solomon says these things, I think he's telling us that having more wealth does not have to mean we should keep on acquiring or spending money or spending this wealth on ourselves. Right? It doesn't mean, like, when God blesses you with more income, it doesn't mean that you're, you know, oh, I have to change my lifestyle. I have to pull it up along with the money that I make now. I don't think that's what it means here. Because this is a warning for us, right? That's what Solomon is, I think, telling us. That's why look at what Solomon says in the last verse, in 12. What does he say? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much. But the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. So it's saying having excess money is a blessing. Okay, some of us here, okay, a lot of people here are rich. All of the people here sitting here are rich. I'm not saying everybody is rich. Some of you are just making ends meet, right? But some of us have excess. Those of you who have excess, raise your hand. Some of us have excess. Come on. I mean, be honest with yourself. You have excess. You have more than what you need. We have to meet after the service. Right? Some of us have excess. We're not just barely getting by, right? We are way above what we need in terms of money. Some of us have that kind of excess, right? So that's a blessing. I'm not saying that that's bad. It's a blessing to have that kind of excess, but it can also be a curse if you don't have the wisdom to handle and to be good stewards of that excess, right? So it could be a blessing, and it is, but it's also a curse, right? Solomon is telling us what? Be content, right? Not because you have excess wealth that you need to elevate your lifestyle to match it. At the same time, God did not give us excess wealth just to spend on ourselves. There are the poor and the oppressed who have nothing close to what we have in excess. Why not spend some on them? Right? So I think basically that's what these verses mean. And it's perfect for, especially for me. Right? If you knew what was going on with me right now, this is exactly it. God is telling me, you got excess. What'd you do with it? And that's the same thing I'm asking everybody here today. Those of you who have excess, I'm not saying everybody has excess, right? Some of you have, I barely survived, right? And I get that. That's how it is. But for most of us, we have. Listen, how many times a day do you eat? Some of you, six, right? How much clothes do you have in your closet? Not feeling. Shoes. Die now. Okay, let's get to the bigger extent. Cars. How many cars do we have? Some of us have multiple cars, right? Some of us have multiple bank accounts, multiple investments, multiple credit cards. Well, that's not really excess. That's not your money. That's a different topic. But you know what I'm saying? We all do. If you just think about it, because a lot of us, we look at ourselves and our situation, and then we compare ourselves to those who are really rich, and we're like, oh, no. You know what makes you feel poor? Is that if you keep on chasing after the things that you don't have. It makes you feel poor, right? I wish I had. Even though you have a house to live in, even though you got food, you got clothes, you got everything else, but I wish I had. That's what makes you feel poor. But really, we're not. In fact, we are in excess. God is faithful to the members of this church. Look at our giving and look at the sanctuary. So how are we supposed to handle excess money? Those of you who do have some, right? How do you handle it? 1 Timothy 6, 17 to 19. 1 Timothy 6, 17 to 19. As for the rich in this present age, that's everybody here. Okay. Charge them not to be haughty, not to be proud, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. Don't set your hope on the salary you're making right now. It's uncertain. Again, if you knew what's happening to me, you will totally believe what I'm saying right now. Don't set your hope on that. Set your hope on God. So don't set your hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything. But it says there to enjoy. Right? So in a way, it's saying be content with what God has provided you with. Has God provided for all your needs? Yes. Enjoy it. Right? Now, what do you do with excess? 18. Somebody said, enjoy the excess. Oh my. What? You listening to Benny Hinn? What are we supposed to do with the excess? They are, who's the they? The rich are to do good. And to be rich in good works. To be generous and ready to share. 19. Thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future. Okay? Listen to that. Save up. Save up too. Okay? Don't just give all away your excess. Save up too. So that they may take hold of that which is truly life. But the rest give away. Before I couldn't understand what this means. I thought it was all excess. God gave us excess. Use it. Right? Enjoy it. Enjoy the excess. All right. What's so bad about that? It's mine. God gave it to me. What's so bad about that? This is what's bad about it. Right? This is what's bad about it. Again, let's read chapter verse 12. Sweet is the sleep of a laborer when he eats little or much. This is in Ecclesiastes again. But the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. What does that mean? If you're full already, stop eating anymore. Not because you're in an all-you-can-eat. That means you have to. I know people like that, right? I paid $12 for this. I don't care if I'm going to puke after this. I will eat more. Come on. That's not what that means. Excess does not mean that you have to indulge to the point of exploding. And some of our houses are exploding because of the stuff that's in it. So our bellies are exploding because of how much we overeat. That's why the rich can't sleep, right? It says there, right? The full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep because you just have too much and you just keep everything to yourself. Solomon says, no. That's not the right way to live. That's not a very wise way to steward God's blessing on you, on me, on everybody else. It's not the right way. Paul wisely tells us how to handle our riches. How? Do good, be rich in good works, be generous, ready to share. Jesus says it's more blessed to give than to receive, right? If we want to get the most satisfaction and joy out of our riches, the best way to achieve that is not to keep, not to hoard, and not to acquire. It is to use our riches for doing good, not for just ourselves, but especially for those who are in need. How much of our excess do we have set aside to give away? How much? Is there any? Or is everything just for me? When I retire, I'll have all this. It's not that. Okay? That's what the kings and the officials are doing here in verses 8 and 9. That's what the prosperity preachers are doing. Even though some of us are saying, but I worked for this. Yeah, you did. But having that much, it's not good for you anyway. And don't be messing around, because God will be like, you know what? Since you're one of my children, you have too much and you're not listening, maybe I should take some off. I would gladly accept that. Just so that God will discipline me to live more wisely and to handle my money more wisely. I think that's the message of chapter 5, verse 8 to 12. And I think when I talk about this, it's those of you who know what's going on with me right now, it really hits me hard, right? Because I think I've haven't been a good steward of what God has given me. Excess, yes, lots. But I haven't been a good steward of it. Do I give? Yes, I give. Some of us use that as a justification for our spending. Right? But I give. How much do you give? Just, you know, not the excess, just what's left. Right? Somebody said that. Do you give what's right or just what's left? Right? What's right is you don't keep all that excess. Stop loading yourself up with all these material things, with all these foods and with all whatever you think your retirement is good enough, then that's it. Leave it at that. I'm not saying for you to give up everything. I'm not Jesus who call out the rich man, right? When the rich man comes to him and says, I want to be saved. I want to go to heaven. Give everything that you have, give it to the poor. That's not what I'm saying. And I don't think that's what Solomon is saying either. Right? Just be content with what you have. We have enough. And I hope we see that. And I hope I hope we also see that there are some people who are being oppressed. Whether or not they have the wrong idea of who God is, whether or not it's because of their situation, I don't care. They're being oppressed. Who will help them, right? Chapter 4. What does it say? Chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. Again, I saw the oppression that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. Who's going to help them? Those of us who fear God. Those of us who see God as enough. And those of us who see what we have is enough, and that God's being faithful to us, and he's always going to be. So it's okay to give. It's okay not to have too much excess. It's okay to let go of your possessions, especially money. Okay? Amen. Everybody looks angry at me. You didn't think you're going to be walking into this today, right? It's going to be another 30-minute sermon. No. don't tell the next services. They might not show up. Anyway, let's all bow down our heads. Let's pray.